Alrighty, well, good morning. Lesson today, we are beginning a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the first lesson that begins the series is the God-blessed life. The God-blessed life. And so as we would think, I think we'd all, you know, if there was a sign-up sheet, we'd put our name on it and say, yes, I want that. God, I want to live your blessed life. Some individuals I know have talked about it as being my best life now, and how that we can create that or allow God to help work that into our lives and into our daily routines. But the Beatitudes that we are looking at in Matthew chapter 5 are a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and his five extended disclosures in the Gospel of Matthew, and the entire disclosure, which composes chapters 5, 6, and 7, presents Jesus' ethical and spiritual foundation for kingdom living. Now, there are people who, they totally discredit Jesus. They try and prove that he did not exist, and, you know, all those types of things. But the principles that Christ brings to the picture, to life, is such a radical change it's a fulfillment of what is in the Old Testament, but it is a presentation of how that Christ and the Holy Spirit can work in our life to bring us to this blessed life that God wants us to have. And so we are part of that process. God doesn't just spoon feed it into us, and we eventually inhabit it or have it in our life. It is a conscious decision to trust in God and to ask God for these be attitudes. These are the attitudes we are to be, and Christ is the one who is putting the foundation together for this kingdom living. Such living will be realized fully on earth, and I'd never put this together, or maybe thought of it at times, that what is presented here will fully be on earth during the millennial reign of Christ, and whenever after the tribulation period, Armageddon and Christ's thousand-year millennial reign, well, these principles will be the guiding principles of that age. So if someone... this is facetious. I don't think it could happen. But if you were taken to court during the millennial time, this would be the laws or the essence of what you are to be living. And if you're not living it, there it would be outlined for you by the scriptures and by the word of what you are, what your life is supposed to be. So, it's the Greek word reduced, rendered blessed. So we have blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, things like that. The word blessed can be translated as happy, and another is fortunate or prosperous, because blessed by God. So there are different translations of this Greek word, but they are... it's not the happy that we would think of, like, have yourself a happy Christmas, Merry Christmas, will you be happy this year, things like that. But it is the idea of looking at the blessings that God has given to us, and blessed is the man who, or blessed is the person who allows these things or brings these principles into their life. So in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, through verse 9. These are one of the longest discourses that Jesus has presented to the people and to the disciples. So there were many times that Jesus taught his disciples. If you look at the things that are written in the scriptures and you put all of them together, they could possibly be done in a month, 2 months, but we have yearly events like the Passover and things like that. But there's not a lot of material. There's just things that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to present that would present that would be this picture of Jesus and what he had come to teach. And so this is one of those moments in which Jesus spends a lot of time on this discourse. And it's interesting because these are, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, the idea of being, and as we'll talk about it, poor in spirit, meaning that we know that we are spiritually deprived, and if you have that knowledge, then you will seek God, allow the Holy Spirit to elevate your spirituality. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't mean that we are bankrupt in spiritual things for our entire life, so we would be blessed. It means that we recognize the shallowness, the lack of spirituality that is in our life, and so we're asking God to help us. So, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountains, unto a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed. Now, this is because blessed by God, or fortunate or prosperous are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you recognize that you are poor in spirit, recognizing that you need God's help to alleviate that poverty. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, mourn has the connotation of both physical and spiritual, meaning that you mourn for a relationship or grieve a relationship that is lost, but also that you are mourning for the lack of spirituality, the lack of spiritual knowledge that you have, and you are mourning or grieving, so that means that God, what will happen is that God will comfort you, meaning that he will not only comfort you in your physical grief, he will comfort you in the knowledge that you lack spirituality. You know, poor in spirit, you're going to be blessed by God, and so that will not be at that poverty level. Blessed are they that mourn, for blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness is not weakness. I remember years ago, the study that I did, it was strength under control. Meekness is strength under control, like a wild stallion that is tamed and bridled that you can't be guided. The stallion hasn't lost any of its strength. Its strength is directed. So meekness is the ability to strength under control, that we are the strength that we have. That's why whenever the scripture tells us that to forgive those who, you know, have done things against you, you know, to turn the other cheek, things like that, it isn't that we are weak, but meekness is that I have a strength to retaliate, but I'm not doing it. And all, if you look at these things and look at these principles, they are exactly what Jesus or what God is. God doesn't have to put up with our undisciplined lifestyle. He doesn't have to put up with the world and its sin. He could, you know, destroy it, and he could destroy those individuals. But his strength of character, his meekness, is not weakness. It is an allowing of us to reach a point where we will turn from our wicked ways and come to God. So even whenever we talk about the return of Christ, well, why doesn't Jesus come back right? Why doesn't he come now? Well, the extension that he is giving is not for those who are spiritual, those who are in his saving grace, but his postponing of, as it were, is a delay in order that more might come into the kingdom of God. So, whatever we have, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So again, hungering and thirsting. So Jesus uses these scenarios or everyday words. Hunger and thirst, they would be familiar with. What else do you have? Poor, they understand that. Mourning, meekness, poor in spirit, hunger and thirst. So these are principles that people would understand in a physical realm, and Jesus is saying, well, if you do this in your spiritual realm, what's going to happen is you're going to be filled. You know, God is going to fill you with his spirit and fill you with his grace and mercy. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does it say? Pure in heart, that's the last, the next, merciful. We are merciful as is inevitable. The time comes when we need mercy. God sends someone to do for us what we have done for others. He also pours upon us his own divine mercy. So agape love makes us merciful towards those around us. So mercy is, one of the definitions is that God has the ability to punish those who are wicked, but he chooses to be merciful to them until their time is finished. So everyone, you know, so God's mercy, he's merciful. His mercy, his grace, unmerited favor is towards everyone. That's difficult to understand in a sense that God is merciful to everybody, even to those who are the worst of sinners. He's merciful in the sense he doesn't punish them. He doesn't drop them in their tracks for what they're doing. It's only his mercy that is extended to them will give them more time to repent. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure is we are far more familiar, likely to see the good and God in others than are those, I can't read all this stuff. But anyhow, we're more likely to see the good in others whenever we have the pure of heart. We're looking for the good. We're seeing the good. And then finally, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So peacemakers are those who basically are sowing peace. They are avoiding conflict, rage. They are not being involved with the rage and rampages of others. And sometimes there's a time and a place, you know, for protests and things like that. But generally, you know, you try to, if people are involved, and it's a peaceful protest. But the challenge is that we are not involved in the rage and the outright rebellion and rage that would come from uncontrolled actions. So peace is a divinely implanted peace that radiates from within us. So our whole demeanor is one of bringing peace to the situation. Blessed are those who blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So when you bring peace to a situation, you know, you're going to be known as, you know, child of God. So this is a far cry from the Judaism and from the teachings that are being taught to these individuals that Jesus is talking to. This was not part of the laws of the Old Testament and what was presented in the teachings. It was, you know, more of a fist than it was a hand of helping. Then verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So whenever we are doing the will of God and are exhibiting the characteristics of God, there are those who will dislike us and hate us just as they did Jesus because he was different and that he was teaching something different than what they wanted, and it was a very a prick to their conscience. It was a pricking in their lives that they were not used to, and they did not want it, and so for righteousness' sake. Now, when people are persecuted for doing wrong things, there, that's just a natural outcome. But if you do good and are persecuted for it, while doing good for others for the kingdom of God's sake, there's a reward. Verse 11, blessed are they when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. There again, it's hinting or not hinting, it's directing us to do the will of God and to speak what God's purpose is for our life, and that when people come against that, falsely, the men shall revel you and persecute you, shall say all manner of you against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So, that's hard to do. When you're doing the right things for the right reasons, and people are betraying and trying to undermine what you're doing and discredit all those things that you have put out there for the good of people and for the sake of the gospel, and they're trying to undermine it, don't worry about it. Be exceedingly glad because your reward is in heaven. And I think in our character, we're doing good, and it's okay, I'd like to be rewarded for it. But when you're not rewarded for it, well, it isn't that it's going to go away or go unnoticed. God notices, and your reward is in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is nothing new. In the Old Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament, they persecuted them. I have to look up which of the prophets was sawed asunder. They put him in a hollow log and sawed him in half, for doing the right thing. And we know the disciples, that all of them died martyr's death except John, and they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the gospel. And then Jesus moves on. So blessed are, he goes through that scenario, and then he moves to salt and light. Again, these would have been metaphors that the people would have understood, salt and light. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Now, salt, according to this, doesn't lose its character, its quality, unless it is mixed with something else. And I thought of it as salt that is mixed with water or something. It loses, it's diluted, it loses its quality. And one of the things is that whenever people are the salt of the earth, whenever you are mixed, trying to mix the things of God with the things of the world, you're diluting the salt, and it's losing its effectiveness. And henceforth it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. So if your salt's no good, nothing you can do about it, you throw it out. Well, salt was very important in the ancient world because it was used to preserve food that would be that would tend to spoil. It served in some places as money. Our term salary probably comes from the usage of salt, a common phrase being worth is salt. Do you remember that phrase? A person is worth their salt? Okay, you're not that old. So, it was used to, I know there was this phrase using salt when I was a kid. I can't remember it, but maybe it'll pop into my head. Anyhow, salt promotes good health and has medical value. Job 6:6 says that salt is a condiment that enhances the taste of bland food. No, you put salt on everything. Well, my one friend they used to say, never be disappointed, salt first. My dad would put salt on butter bread. So he had sugar problems too. So I don't know if the sugar problems come from salt or not, but anyhow, he would put salt on butter bread. But so salt enhances, and I think sometimes people just miss the flavor of salt. Got to have salt on French fries, or they're just no good. They're just fried potatoes. What's that? Okay, if you say so. All right, ye are the light of the world. So he moves from salt to light. every one of them would understand what it was to put a lantern or light a lantern. And a city that was set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, that's a vivid description that it, in the evening, the lights in the village or the lights in the town that was on the hill, you would know where it's at. They didn't have street lights. So only the lights that would be visible from the homes or perhaps outside of the homes, and they would be little lamps. But those lamps would be seen from a distance, so a light that would, you'd be like a light set on the hill that people would be able to see you. So salt that has not lost its savor, has not lost its quality, and light that is set on the hill cannot be hid. And then he goes on to say that neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and when it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So your life in Christ is not something that you would light up and then stick under a bushel basket or under something to hide it. So that would be missing the point of the light. The light is not to be hid. The light is to share, to go into the entire room, light up the room. So the light, let your light so shine before men that they shall see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the challenge is that the good works that you do them as unto the Lord, and they will see the light that you are and how God has blessed you. And then we move on to practicing God-pleasing righteousness. One other thing about light, there was a story, now I don't know how true it is, but in the Native American culture, I was going to say Indians, in the Native American culture, when boys would be on their mission to prove their manhood, they would have to go out in the wilderness for a certain period of time, and they were not allowed to use, to build fires and things. But in this one instance, it was very, very cold, and the father was worried about his son, and so he went on the opposite hillside and built a fire. So that he felt that the fire that the boy would see would create a warmth in his spirit that someone was there. So the light of our lives is more than just something that shows our character, but it can lead other people to Christ and can give them a security that they are warmth. They are warmed by the fire of our light, even whenever they are at a distance. So then chapter 5, verse 17. Do you have any questions? Any thoughts? Doesn't say anything about pepper, but salt and pepper. It's funny Jesus didn't talk about jalapenos or something. ghost peppers or something, you know. I'm sure there could be an analogy for that. So. All right, beyond legalism. Matthew chapter 5, 17. This is an important Because the Jewish community, the Hebrews, when Jesus came and whenever Stephen presented his message about who Jesus is and why he has come, and they stoned him, it was because they felt that Jesus was ruining their system, and that Stephen was, he was a part of it, that's not what the intent was. And so Jesus is saying here to this group, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the law, and this is interesting, the law and the prophets, the law is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and in these five books, there are 613 commandments, 248 positive and 365 negative. Now, Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, and the prophets consist of the major and minor prophets, the books written in the old, what we consider the Old Testament, and they were major and minor only because of their size, not because of their importance. So the Jews called the law and the prophets then referred to the whole Old Testament. So when Jesus came, he says, I did not come to destroy everything that was written in their scriptures. He did not come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. And this was an important part that the Jewish community, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the scribes, they all missed. They did not see Jesus as fulfilling. They saw Jesus as wrecking their whole system. And he did not wreck the system. He fulfilled the system. For verily, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So jot or tittle is a period or an apostrophe or a designation of emphasis of a word in the scriptures. Not one jot or tittle would go unfulfilled. So Jesus was telling the people he has come not to destroy what was, because his teachings were so radical, to forgive, to blessed are the poor in spirit, all those things were so different to the culture that Jesus was speaking to and to the people that were listening. It was so different that they could misconceive his intention, and they would argue that Jesus was doing away with the Old Testament because he was doing away his life and his death and his resurrection would complete the Old Testament sacrificial system. They couldn't see that it was a completion, but it was a destruction for them, and they couldn't move beyond that destruction. So, and Jesus says that not one jot or tittle, one promise, one thing that has been emphasized in the Old Testament would not go unfulfilled. It is going to be fulfilled, but not the way that it was being interpreted. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about how that the scriptures and the intent, people who would misinterpret it would be least, and those who would correctly interpret would be called great. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's a real slam. Unless you are, he's talking to these, and if your righteousness is not greater than the scribes or Pharisees, you haven't got a hope. And they are presented as the very righteous people in the nation of Israel. They were considered, you know, they were the ones who set themselves up and said, look, we are the righteousness. We are righteous before God. Look at our status. And Jesus is saying, if your righteousness doesn't exceed them, it's meaning they were so very poor, they didn't even know they were poor. So he tells them, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're not better than these Pharisees and Sadducees, you're not even going to make it to heaven. And so what was he telling about them, where they were at? So Matthew 5:21. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. This section is called the antithesis, where you have heard that it was said, but this is what it means. You've heard that it was said, but this is what you're supposed to do. That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell fire. Well, Jesus expanded the commandment to address the accountability for anger. That we are accountable for our actions and for our emotions. Most, you know, some people say, they made me angry. They made me upset. They did this. And so in response to that, I respond. So it's not my fault. No. We are responsible for our emotions, and we are responsible for how that we respond to situations. And so we are accountable for our anger, for our emotions. So we're saying, whenever we're saying that we're bankrupt spiritually, we are asking God to fill us with his spirit and give us the strength to go into life situations in which anger is presented and we don't take the bait. You know, it's like kicking a dead horse. It doesn't get up. So anger doesn't arise no matter how much it is kicked. It just isn't there because of God's help. So from the context, it can be assumed that inappropriate wrath is the equivalent of murdering an individual's character and destroying his or her sanity. That's what can't be sanity. Sanity? S-A-N-C-T-I-T-Y. That's a new word. Sanctity? Sanctity. Ta-da! Sanctity. Basically destroying their security. How about that? I don't think that's right. But anyhow, telling a person he or she is good for nothing is reka, places us in judgment by humanity, literally the Sanhedrin or Jewish Supreme Court. So if you would call somebody this, you could be... basically saying you could be called before the Supreme Court, the Jewish Sanhedrin. However, to call a person a fool or moron in an angry outburst makes one angry enough to enter into eternal fire. So don't get angry. It was just there again, going back to the poor in spirit. Going back to the need for spirit, I think these would be clues to say you need more of Jesus. You need more of Christ in your life. But I say unto you, verse 28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, this is one of those little tidbits of information that I'd never heard. In Jewish thought, a married man could have relations with a female slave or a Gentile and not violate the command against adultery. Adultery was viewed as merely violating the rights of another Jewish male by having relations with his wife. So with that type of background, Jesus is saying that, no, you can't do that. You can't even look on a woman, or a woman look on a man with the lust in his own heart, because that would be committing adultery. And in Matthew 5:31, what do we have here? But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, in the Old Testament, put away your wife was if she burnt the meal, you can have her divorced. She's displeasing to me. Get out. But say for fornication causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heavens. So he's talking about adultery, and first he's talking about committing sexual sins, where it was even looking on another person, and then that the idea of just simply writing a bill of divorce because you looked disfavorably upon your wife, just put her away, give her a bill of divorcement. Then he goes on to say, swearing or creating an oath, that Jesus saying the idea of oaths, we find that Jesus addressed the most forms of an oath in that day to deliver a straightforward message. We have no right to swear upon anything, meaning that our word, what we say, should be value enough to be taken for what it is. You know, I swear on my mother's grave. You know, some people say, well, if I can't trust your word, I'm certainly not going to trust you swearing on your mother's grave. And finally, Matthew 5:39, 30, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Meaning that you don't, in doing this, I'm just waiting for Ruth to tap you on the neck. I'm sorry, I was distracted. Yeah, Ruth is a distraction. I mean, you know, it's just one of those things. But we're glad you're here. So we're glad you're here. If you heard that, all right. Yeah, so resist not evil. So in this case, we'd say, well, you know, it's like we are to resist evil. But in this case, evil is presenting itself right in your face and slapping you on the cheek, and you are to resist the evil, to retaliate by turning the other cheek. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So if you ask, you know, this is the in a society that was poor, and you know, that was an agricultural society, and that if you didn't grow it, you didn't eat. If you didn't fish it, you didn't eat. So it was very much a bartering system, and if the people were poor and needed help, you were to give them and to share with them. You have heard that has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Blessed are they. So loving your enemies is that you don't allow your enemy to have any rights to change your attitude or your perspective of life. They are your enemy, but that does not mean you allow them to capture your soul or capture your life to retaliate or to, there's a talk here about curse them in their actions. And but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. These were entirely different picture of what life should be to the people that Jesus was speaking to. This was like radical, a radical change. The pendulum has swung to the other side. This is what life should be like. This is what life in the Spirit should be like. This is what walking with me will be like. And so Jesus is presenting this and to this crowd of individuals and to the disciples, and they were later would write it down and have it for us to remember. So that's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Any questions? Any thoughts? Next week is the Christ disciplined life, and this is in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 34. So if you want to read that, Matthew 6, read through that. Father, we are grateful for your word that speaks to our hearts, and Lord, that we can't do this on our own. We need your Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us and fill us. We need your strength to resist evil, and we need your strength to be able to turn the other cheek, to do the right thing in the right situation. So, Lord, we pray for your wisdom and guidance. We pray for the truths of these scriptures and the intent of the scripture to be part of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.